Right. Good morning, church. Hey, guys, my name is Mark Gold. I am super, super excited to be here this morning with y'all, getting to share. It's just amazing the opportunity that Chris and Paul would allow me to have to share here in the big service. So thank you. So Ginger, I guess without them here, I'll give you that compliment by proxy. So thank you so much for allowing me this chance to the whole leadership team. Guys, for those of you that I don't know, again, my name's Mark. John, do you mind pulling up the picture of my family here? I want to introduce you guys to my crew. Got my wife, Katie. There she is. So Katie and I have been married coming on 14 years. We moved back to East Texas after my medical training in 2018. So we're coming on 6 years back in East Texas. We've been here at this church for just over five. She and I are involved in one of the life groups during the first hour Sunday morning, so it's good to see a lot of my life group folks in here. Thank you guys for coming to second service. Appreciate it. I got three kiddos. Emma is my 10-year-old, Hannah is my 8-year-old, and Noah is my son, who's five. So this is my crew. We love this church, and we are so thankful to be here, and again, appreciate the opportunity to share. One of the other things I want to share with you guys before I start, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verse 39. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start turning there. But I want to give you a glimpse of just what stirs my heart and why I love doing this. This is one of my great passions, is to get to talk about God's word, because I really believe he has done something in my heart that I want to share. And I hope that this passage reflects what I really believe is one of God's great callings for me, is to rally people to the Savior. That all started for me when I was 5 years old. Okay. I was just a young boy growing up in my family's with my family. My dad is here in the room. Dad, if you don't mind just waving for us here real quick. My mom was here first service. Yeah, I appreciate that. Wonderful parents, godly parents, raised us in a godly home. And at 5 years old, I had the knowledge to know that I was a sinner. I'd made plenty of mistakes at that point, and I needed a Savior. And my parents were faithful to tell me about the Savior named Jesus Christ, who came, and through his life, his death, and his miraculous resurrection, was allowed to clean my sins away, restore relationship with God. And so I had a five-year-old understanding of what that relationship looked like, and I accepted that at five. But eighth grade is really when I believe my faith took off for me. In eighth grade, my dad, who's an ophthalmologist, he's an eye doctor, he invited me to go on my first medical mission trip with him overseas to do eye surgery. Okay, my job was going to be doing eye drops, and he just invited me to be a part of the team. And he invited me to go to Lebanon. Okay? Now, I am certainly, still to this day, no expert in Middle Eastern culture and conflict resolution, but I knew enough about the idea of the Middle East and some of the differences that their culture and religion and language would have compared to East Texas, to know that a Jewish Christian doctor going to do eye surgery and then talk about Jesus with a predominantly Muslim nation was going to be something unique, right? I knew enough to know this is a unique situation. And I asked the Lord something prior to that trip. To my knowledge, to my recollection, is the first specific prayer I asked of the Lord outside of the prayer of salvation. And I asked God to allow me to share my faith. I'd never done that before. I knew there was going to be a language barrier. And I said, Lord, if you would allow me, I'd love to tell somebody, one person, about Jesus while we're on this trip. So every day, I'm doing eye drops, and fell in love with eye drops. I love some eye drops. I'm an eye doctor now. I love this stuff, okay? I love it. So every day, I was doing eye drops, and every day, I would ask the translator to come over. Sir, would you help ask the patient to look up so I can give them drops, and they can get in the room to see the surgeon? And every day, that was my routine. Last day of the trip, last patient of the trip, man walks over, sits down. I call for the translator to have him look up, and the patient goes, oh, my child, I speak English. I love America. I'm so thankful you're here. We're so happy that you guys are doing this for our people. And we had a little extra time that day where I got to sit with the only English-speaking patient I'd seen the whole trip. I got to share Jesus. First time in my life. I finished the drops. Patient walks into the room to see my dad for a surgery. And it was like, I'm telling you, like a ton of bricks. At that moment, my whole relationship with Jesus changed. This was not some family tradition, East Texas culturally accepted thing to do in the Bible Belt where I claim to be a Christian. The realization that the God of the universe heard the prayer of an eighth grader enough to answer it in that way, for me, it changed my life. Not only my occupation to do eye drops for the rest of my life, but to know that we have a living Savior who cares for us, amen? He knows us, he cares for us, he desires us to walk in relationship with him. That, it just radically changed me. And it stirred my heart, and I really believe one of the great callings of my life is a rallier. You can tell that I wasn't exactly bred for football glory, but boy, I can cheerlead, okay? You better believe I can bring some energy to the room. And one of that, spiritually, I really believe that's a gift God has given me, is to rally. And so I hope to do that this morning with a passage that I think is a perfect tie-in to my testimony. We are going to rally as we hear Luke describing the teaching and the miracle of Jesus, and as we are reminded that our Savior is real and he lives. So Luke chapter 6, 39 is where we're going to be. And before we launch right into that, I'm going to pray, if you don't mind, one more time. Lord, I'm just asking one more time this morning, God, that you would be with me here, that your Spirit would fill this room. God, I'm so thankful for what you've done in my heart and in my life, that you are the Savior of the universe, that you would send your Son, and through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, our lives as Christians can change drastically. And God, you've given us a role to play in society today to model a life that is so drastically different. The world should be wondering, what is it about those guys? Father, I pray that this morning you would speak through me clearly to communicate what you've given me. Let me be faithful with this responsibility. Remove my pride. Remove, Father, the temptation to want to fill in my own thoughts or try to convince them I'm a great public speaker. God, that is not what this is about. This is all about you. Would you be honored? Would you be glorified? Because you are the Savior and you're real. And we rally around that this morning, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, Luke 6, 39. That's where we're going to start. Before I read that passage, I want to give a very, very brief recap of where we've been through Luke, because you have to understand the context to know where we're about to jump into. So Luke is a doctor, okay, who got saved and tagged along with Paul. And he goes on all, you know, various mission journeys with Paul. And during all of that, those journeys and that experience, he gets to encounter many of the firsthand witnesses of the life of Jesus. Firsthand, they saw Jesus. They saw him do all that he did and heard him teach these things firsthand. And Paul, or Luke rather, is just taking notes, learning all of this about Jesus from the very people who saw it firsthand. And he's recording these, it says in Luke chapter 1, for a man named Theophilus. And he tells Theophilus, I'm writing this so that you would know with certainty the things you have been taught. So what would Theophilus have been taught? What was he communicating? I really believe what Luke is saying beyond the shadow of a doubt is he wants Theophilus and all of his readers to understand this man Jesus, whose life I'm about to describe in detail, is beyond the shadow of a doubt the Savior of the world. All of the Jewish minds would have been waiting for the Messiah, who has been long prophesied, and there were all sorts of prophecies that would describe this is what's going to happen, and this is who's going to come before him, and when he comes, he's going to do this, and he's going to be from this place, and he's going to say these things. And so Luke, knowing this knowledge, records these for Theophilus to just check one after the other. This is the guy. You have to know this beyond the shadow of a doubt, with the certainty of the things you know. This Savior, this man, he's the Messiah. And so he talks about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah as prophesied by Malachi. He talks about he would be born of a virgin, right? That he would be born in Bethlehem, of Mary, of the line of David, the kingly line. That he's going to teach in certain ways, and he's going to do certain miracles, and he's going to heal the lame, and he's going to heal the blind. And as Jesus does this, Luke records these things to tell Theophilus, look at this. This is the guy. Know this beyond the shadow of a doubt. And now, in Luke 6, he is recording a sermon that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And the whole sermon is essentially describing a life that should look radically different from that of our culture because we have a Savior. So since we have a Savior, how should our life look different? Jesus taught us weeks ago, we heard it taught, that he described differently than the culture how we view a blessed life for a life of woes. The blessed life is the one who, although physically you might be in a tough spot, poor, hungry, destitute, if those qualities draw you to the need of a Savior, because that's what really matters, that is a blessed life. The life that is full, well-fed, rich. If you get the false impression you don't need a Savior because of these qualities, woe is you. It totally changes how we see life. Everything that our life should be about is being drawn to the Savior, and Jesus knows that. Number two, he says, how do you treat your enemies, right? The culture says, fight back, stand up, right? Win. Jesus says, love your enemies. Why? So that they might question, what are you doing? Let me introduce you to the Savior. It changes everything, right? When you lend money, don't just lend with the expectation of receiving back. Lend freely, even if you're not going to get it back. That your debtor might know, why? What are you doing? Let me introduce you to the Savior, right? When you're slapped, we turn the cheek. If it has to walk a mile, walk two. If they take your cloak, give your tunic. All of these things, very countercultural, because Jesus is drawing us as believers to a different life that is radically different than culture, that they might see what matters most, which is the Savior. And now last week, we finished with a passage talking about do not judge, right? That's exactly what the culture wants us to do, judge. Jesus says, don't judge, but yet as you receive, give to others. This is what I'm asking you to do, that they might know the Savior as well. So that's where we pick up Jesus describing a life to his disciples and all those listening of a radically different life that a believer should display. So let's start verse 39, Luke chapter 6. Now he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Guys, for an ophthalmologist, this is money right here, okay? I'm sorry. This is perfect, all right? I told Chris, you had to know. And at least to date, he denies that he knew this. But this is just set up, man. This is beautiful. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher. But everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus is describing a life where we as believers are called to be leaders, spiritual leaders for our culture. But yet he warns us, if we are blind, how can we then help the blind? Our eyes have to be clear. And this is what he says, is a teacher above his master? No, but if you will follow and engage with me, you will be like me and I will help you help others, okay? And he gives this example of having a speck in your brother's eye and literally a log. That's what I want you to picture, a plank, a piece of a tree hanging out of our eye and we have no idea, okay? Now that is a very foreign concept to an ophthalmologist. Because the way God designed the eye, and you know this, is the eye is incredibly sensitive, right? What is the first thing you do if you get a little piece of dust or a little eyelash in your eye? Oh, blink immediately, right? That's what the eye is supposed to do, is to alert you. There is something going on here. So you start blinking and you start watering and your eye turns red and you rush to the doctor. Or you try other things at the house and then come to the doctor in a much worse situation, okay? That always happens because that's the way the eye is supposed to work. So then how is Jesus describing an eye that doesn't respond to a literal piece of wood? What is he describing here? Now, when I first read this passage, literally the first thing is, oh my gosh, I've got great pictures of this, okay? I have so many pictures of patients with literal logs coming out of their eye. And I sent them to Paul and to Chris, and I said, what do you guys think? Are these church appropriate? Okay? And both of them gave me the same response, and I love this. Their response was, Mark, I'm totally cool with it, but my wife says it's not a good idea. And I love that. Ginger, I love that. Right? Both of them, to a man, said, yeah, let's vote no, but only because my wife said so. Now, here's listen, as a brief point of accountability to our leadership, I love these guys, but they come across as very manly. And I think we may have found an Achilles heel here, right? And I want to challenge you as a church. I think y'all can handle it. So I want to give a public warning. I'm about to show you the pictures I showed them. Prepare your hearts. Let's see the first eyeball picture here. Can they not handle this here, huh? Is this not right? Do y'all see the plank in the eye, kind of on the nasal side, their right eye? Let's go to the second one. Right, here's another one. They just couldn't handle it. Too much eye, I guess. Maybe it was the tear on the chin. I'm not real sure what got them, but you can kind of see the little plank there. Last one. Yeah, there's one more, right? So I'm not real sure what's going on with our leadership, but I challenge you, call them out on this, right? Y'all were prepared for this. Now, in all honesty, the real pictures I sent them were nowhere close to church appropriate. I don't even know what I was thinking. I appreciate their wisdom, okay? Because they were extremely graphic, and we're not going to go there. But if you want to see them, find me afterwards, all right? I've got them. Okay, but what is Jesus talking about? How can we have a plank in our eye and not know it? That is not the way the eye is designed to function. So is there a situation in life where we as believers can live in such a way that literally the nerves of our heart and our spirit grow numb? I really believe what Jesus is describing here is a life of pride. This follows the section about not judging. And Jesus is now going to further that by giving us an example, by saying when we as believers focus our attention on ourselves instead of our Savior, how easy it is to grow numb. Let me give you three examples from my life. Number one, following that amazing, miraculous moment in my life at 14, in eighth grade, I start going back to school with the knowledge I've got 8 hours a day to now be a missionary here on campus, right, at my school. And so in my mind, as school started and I started meeting people and finding friends, my mind quickly devolved to thinking the best way I can be a missionary for God is if I can grow my kingdom, if I can meet more people, if I can become popular. And so I lived 4 years of high school with that constant battle of wanting so desperately to be liked and to be popular for the sake of ministry, blind to what God really wanted. I don't have to be known by everybody, but I do need to love the people God puts in front of me that day. See how quickly we can slip into blindness. Number two, I'm now an ophthalmologist. We run a business in Palestine. That business has lots of employees and we've got lots of patients and we're doing surgery and there's room to expand and there's more surgery centers to have and there's more kingdoms to conquer out there, all to pad our pocketbooks for the provision of my family. When does it end? When do I get content with what God gives me? Be it much or be it little. Say, Lord, whatever you ask of me today, I will do it. That's the life God calls us to. And yet too often, I say, God, in an effort to provide for my family, I'm gonna go take and open that new clinic. Whether you bless it or not, I want to provide and I need more to do that. That's pride. The eyes come on me and my kingdom and my glory instead of that of our Father. And the third one, really humbling. For those of you on social media, you will know this. How often do we as parents or business people or whoever it might be, specifically I'll use the context of parenting, we look at people projecting their life through the lens of social media and you see dads that are being perfect dads, always playing with their kids with really creative, well thought out activities. Their meal times are perfect. Their meals look perfect. All the family sitting together beautifully together. Their nighttime devotionals with their kids, so well thought out, so creative. And the eyes start to turn on me and go, I'm not like that. They've got a 3-course meal. I'm about to microwave chicken nuggets, right? Maybe we'll just skip family meal tonight because my meal doesn't look like theirs. My preparation for my devotional doesn't look like theirs. And so maybe I just won't meet with my kids tonight. And yet the thing God asks me to do, to invest in my family, I disregard that call because I'm fearful that I'm not good enough in the eyes of social media. The eyes are here and not on our Savior. Why does this matter? Because Jesus calls us as believers to be the spiritual ophthalmologist for the world. We are called to help find specks for our brothers and our neighbors to clear their eyes that they too might see the Savior. But when we walk in blindness, we can't do that. The blind can't lead the blind. If we want people to see the Savior, we've got to clear our eyes. Clear eyes, because we have a Savior. Second section here, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. God is just furthering this idea of a radical life and what it should look like by calling us to a life that bears fruit. Now, let me show you a fruit tree here. This is what we see when we look at a tree. And so often, I think we look at a tree and we go, wow, look at the fruit. That is the source and evidence of life, right? The source of its life comes there from its fruit. And we know this isn't true. That apple tree does not wake up in the morning and go, all right, today I'm going to make an apple, okay? But yet, how often do we do that? Today, I'll be a better Christian, and I'm going to work as hard as I can to be loving and to be kind and to be peaceful and patient. Today, I'm going to do it. And that works for about 30 seconds. Because the trees know that's not the way they create fruit. What does the tree work on throughout the day? The trees will spread roots where it can find sources of water. The trees will grow branches in the direction of where they sense light. They know that's where my life comes from. It's not the fruit. The source of life is in the roots. And if we as believers understood, I think what Jesus is talking about, that if we want our lives to bear fruit, we don't focus on the fruit. We focus on the roots. And as a natural byproduct of being indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God, in his essence, he is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit are not achieved by us focusing on working towards those ends. The closer we get to Jesus, the more that we know where the Spirit is guiding, the further down those roots sit, the fruit is going to come as a natural byproduct of the overflow of the heart, Scripture says. Christians, if we want to be fruitful to the world, we need clear eyes to see the Spirit, to see the Savior, and we need deep roots. I really believe that those come, one, from a deep, personal, progressive relationship with Jesus Christ, that every day we are committed to the discipline of knowing our Lord. The closer we get with him, the fruit is going to come. And the second thing that is the beauty of a church like this is with the accountability of brothers to keep us accountable. Who's going to notice when your plank starts getting in the way of your vision? Those who know you best. Who's going to help you understand what is Scripture teaching, right? That we can understand how to grow deep roots. This is why God gives us the body. Let us use that we may model a life of clear eyes and deep roots to a world in desperate need of a Savior. Last thing. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, verse 46, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torque struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is the final picture God gives through his sermon, describing the life of what we should look like as believers, that when we hear the word of God, we obey. And he says, that is like a builder who builds on the rock compared to that who builds on the sand. That when the waters of life rush through, the rock will stand firm and the sand will collapse. So I want you to get an image of the topography that would have come to the minds of their listeners. Sitting in the middle of an Israeli desert, they would have immediately thought of what's called a wadi, okay? When Jesus is describing building on the rock versus building on the sand. So a wadi, if you'll picture a ravine running through the middle of a dry desert, and there's these rock walls on the side with a hard, packed, dry ground of sand in the bottom, okay? So let's show this video that shows a picture of a wadi. So here's a wadi. You've got walls on the side of rock and a packed ground of sand on the floor. And what's so dangerous about wadis, and why one of the rare causes of death in the middle of the desert is actually drowning. Because what happens is 50 miles away, there may be a heavy rain. And you, sitting 50 miles downstream, have no idea the waters are coming. And yet as it rains, and that water starts collecting into the floor of that ravine, and it starts rushing through those wadis on that packed dry sand, you're sitting 50 miles downstream of a flash flood. And if your house is on the floor, built on the sand, when that flash flood hits, your house will be destroyed. But if as believers, we build our house on the rock, understanding and knowing what Jesus asks us to do in his scriptures and being committed to unwavering obedience, we will stand. We will be built on a rock. So what I believe in summary, Jesus is describing as he finishes the sermon is a life where we as believers can look different from culture to help them meet our Savior. Clear eyes, full deep roots, rooted in the knowledge and the faith of our Savior, and an unwavering commitment to obedience that what he says, we have enough faith to do. When we do that, church, I really believe the world will see a picture that is so different from culture that they might be curious to know, what do you guys have? Why? Because we have a Savior. There's a great picture here of one more miracle that Jesus does in chapter 7 that I think is so good. It really summarizes, I believe, what the life Jesus is describing. So read with me, if you will, Luke 7. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this, in hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation, and he has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve you to have you come to under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, listen, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It's an awesome miracle. So what's happening here? You've got a centurion, a Roman centurion. So we know this man must have been a very skilled military leader. To rise to the title of a centurion meant at a minimum, he had 100 soldiers under his authority. So he meant it that when he spoke go or come, his soldiers would listen because he was a very, very skilled military leader, effective at what he does. And when the centurion would speak, it was with the full authority of Caesar himself. So his soldiers knew if he says go, it is the full weight of Rome that is speaking through his voice. So he's definitely a man of authority, definitely an effective leader, effective at what he does. And he must have accumulated an amount of wealth to have servants at this point. So he's wealthy, effective, successful man who also happens to be very kind and compassionate to those with him. He's got a sick servant on death's doorstep and he wants to go find Jesus to heal him. He could find another servant, could absolutely pay for somebody else to come work for him, but yet he cares enough to ask the Savior, come, would you come and heal this man? I care for him. And interestingly, do you see who he asks to go get Jesus? The Jewish elders. Now, y'all know what was the relationship of most Romans to Jews at the time? Not great. So for the Jewish elders to go to Jesus and to plead with Jesus to come to this man's house, he deserves it, Jesus. He cares for Israel. And he, the Roman centurion, has helped build our synagogue. A caring, kind, compassionate, loving, effective, successful, wealthy man. In the eyes of the world, if there was ever somebody who was good enough to earn the love of Jesus, this is the guy. And yet as he nears Jesus, as he nears the centurion's house, he sends out a second delegation to tell Jesus, I don't deserve you. Why? What was his explanation? He tells Jesus, I know authority when I see it, and you've got it. I too am a man of authority, but when I speak, my authority is limited to my soldiers. I say, go to my men and they go, or come to my men and they come. But with your voice, Jesus, you command authority over life itself. This is a different level of authority, and I recognize that. You're the Savior. Would you speak and my servant will be healed? For I do not deserve to have you under my roof. Do you see the difference? And Jesus stands amazed. To my knowledge, this is one of the only times in Scripture Jesus is amazed at someone's faith. And it's from a Roman centurion. And he turns to his disciples and he says, this is it. So church, in light of what Jesus has taught here and what Luke has recorded of one of the great miracles of Jesus, I have three final applications or invitations, if you will. Number one, if you don't know this Savior, if you have never personally accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, I'm telling you, he's changed my life. And I invite you to come know this man. This life that we read, his eventual death, as we will read in the end of Luke, and his miraculous resurrection has purchased an eternal salvation and restored relationship with God himself for all who would believe. And I invite you to come if you have not known this. This has changed my life. And I invite you to know that. Number two, if you know Jesus and you have him as your Savior and you hear this lesson and you're convicted by the words of Jesus to say, I too often am walking around blind with a plank in my eye. I'm missing the greatest calling God has given me in my life, which is to display and to help people see the Savior. We can't do that, church, if we are blind. So if you feel like you have a plank in your eye, grab some people next to you. This is a great place to find accountability and community in this relationship that we are to walk with Jesus on earth together. This is why God says, don't grow weary in meeting together, that we would have one another to recognize when I'm going blind or when you're going blind, you can help my plank and I'll help yours. This is what it's here for. If you're in that camp, grab somebody and come help your eyes get clear. Number three, and I want to add this on based on what I saw of the centurion. If you, like me, read the headlines of today's culture and society and it burdens you, we see the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And you contrast these qualities with what we see in society today. when my generation and younger are struggling from mental health disorders of levels we haven't seen since the Holocaust. There's wars and rumors of wars all over this place. In my little class in life group, y'all, we've got people hurting. There are people sick. There are families that are being divided. There are marriages at risk. Your neighbors are struggling to know the truth. Our kids have to live in this society, and we know it's only going to get worse. If that burdens you, too often, unlike the centurion, I turn to the Lord as my last case resort when I have nothing else left to give. I don't know how to help you. I guess, would you mind if I pray? My challenge to us as the church, if this is you in your heart and your burden like I am, might we see the example that amazes Jesus of faith to say, do you not understand? Your life is different because the Savior's come. The Savior is real with full authority over life itself. Might we as a church not see prayer as our last resort, but as our only hope. When our society needs the church to stand as the light and the salt of the earth, might we cry out to our Savior, Lord, we recognize your authority. We don't deserve you, but out of your goodness and your power, we ask that you would do what we ask. Let us pray for our nation, pray for our neighbors, pray for our church and our communities, because God says to his disciples, that's what it should look like. Let's model that. So in closing, I just love how God displays what a life that a believer should look to radically change culture. Clear eyes, deep roots, firmly planted on the rock of obedience to our Savior. He's a good God, and I'm telling you, the Savior is real. Let's live like a church. Amen.